The lesson from Philippians that Emily read is familiar because I think some in the winter program have memorized it. I can think of no better way to enter Holy Week than with this beautiful primitive Christian hymn that Paul includes in his letter to Philippians. This song of faith and praise from the early church tells in a beautiful way, a simple way, the story that is the very center of our faith and the center of this week. Christ, in the form of God, empties himself, takes the form of a slave, humbles himself, is obedient to death on a cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him. The simple story that held the early church together. Before coming to Holden, remember watching, I think it was a three-night series on educational television, and it was by a professor, an interview with a professor, and I forgot his name, and I forgot the book he wrote. However, this professor was one of the leading experts or leading scholars in the United States in the area of studying the myths and the stories of cultures. And one thing he said on this TV interview that I won't forget, as I forgot his name, he says, politicians make this mistake. They think that human beings live by economics, when humans really live by stories and by myths. And understand now how I use the word myth, not the normal way as false or something not true, but a myth is a story that gives a community the meaning for its existence. And he said this, politicians think humans live by economics, but they really live by their stories. And I think he's right. The United States, I think, has a story. God brought us to this land and gave us a manifest destiny. And we know how this story has shaped our national life, and it still does. Families have stories, individuals have myths. Might be the rags to riches story, a hero story, an ancestor story, a success story. But it's these myths that really give the meaning to our life. And Jewish people have always understood that the life of their community is shaped by story. Probably one of the most precious evenings I think Karen and I shared was to be invited to a Jewish home one evening for Passover. And I was so aware through the hours of that evening how that family was gathered there really for one purpose that evening, for the Seder meal. And that was to tell the central story of Moses, Egypt, plagues, deliverance, freedom. And then I noticed that night, and we'll notice tomorrow night, the understanding that every person that shares Passover enters into the story and actually is in Egypt and leaves Egypt, is delivered from Egypt, and becomes free. And then once one is in that story, life is shaped by that event. And to be a Jewish person is to have all of life shaped by that act of deliverance and that story that is remembered. And it's the easiest way, I think, to understand the week that we now enter. It is simply a week to tell a story over and over again. And the purpose is exactly the same as Passover is for our Jewish brothers and sisters. It is that we may be drawn into that story and that our lives may be shaped by it. The first parish I served was in Illinois, in St. Charles, and I remember one day sitting at my office, and this was like early in my ministry when I would sit in my office with not that much to do. That actually happened. There was a knock on the door, and in came a college student that was home from college. And I welcomed this. I always enjoyed talking to college students when they came back. He sat down, and the conversation started with somewhat of a shock. He said, "I want my name removed from the membership list of this congregation." And I expected him then to just say, "Well, church is boring, or everybody's hypocrites," and all of that. But instead, he said this, and it was very interesting to me. He said, "I've studied Ayn Rand, and I believe now in the survival of the strong, and I can't be part of an institution that glorifies weakness and humility." Well, he explained his position some more, and I assured him that his name would be taken off of the membership list with a sense of real love for him. I watched him from the window as he left and walked across the parking lot and down the street, and I truly, truly admired him. Because I thought this, he knows the story. He knows the Jesus story. And he also knows that he has no desire to let that story be the pattern for his life. He has the honesty to quit. And I have to admit, I had some snitty thoughts about many who do lip service to the story, and then their lives are run by other myths. And then I even thought about myself, how that happens to me sometimes. But I admired him. And when I think of this, I think of my childhood, how I really grew up with two stories, two myths, if you use that word. One was Daniel Boone, my hero. I had picture books of Daniel Boone. I read books about Daniel Boone. I drew pictures of Daniel Boone. I played Daniel Boone. I had a coonskin cap. I knew where evil was. It's out in the woods where the Indians are. And I knew that Daniel Boone and I were part of the good forces taming the wilderness. I knew about Daniel Boone's gun. And that is what moved into the wilderness, into new territory. And Daniel Boone was just exciting to me, and partly it's because his name was Daniel. That's how I got into this. And at the same time, I was surrounded by another story about one born in a barn, went around healing people, teaching, got into trouble, was nailed to a cross, rose from the dead. Two stories. And I think you can guess the ending. The reason I'm here with this and this and this and with you and preaching is that one story won. I'm here today because one of the stories won out in my life. And I really don't think I chose one of the stories. I think it just won. And it reminds me several years ago sitting with Darius, my best friend in Albuquerque, after Karen. And we were talking about the Christian faith. And we were talking about, you know, it's kind of hard. It is hard. Loving and caring, concerned about the world, sacrifice, compassion. And we said, let's quit. I think I've mentioned this before, but we just said, let's quit. Then we pretended what it would be like to quit. And I remember closing my eyes, and what came to me were no doctrines, no arguments, no reasons, but the story. Jesus loving and healing and suffering and dying on the cross. And I just smiled and said, I can't quit. The story has grasped me. The account of the sacrificial love of God, it's won me over. And I have one desire, though I fail often, and you know it, and that is to be shaped by the story. and to see the world from the standpoint of the story. I think I need Holy Week this year especially. For some reason, the news of this week that came over the radio and newspapers really hit me. Again, about Nicaragua, war, the dreams of an anti-ballistic missile system that seemed to me just a gross continuation, acceleration of the arms race. And I know many of you shared this just feeling down. And I thought of this, how much I need the story this year, to again hear the events, how suffering love really conquers, that suffering love is finally the only powerful force in this world, how I need Easter to again hear the good news that that suffering love is vindicated. I need the hymn of the early church about the exaltation of suffering love, and I need stories. And I need stories about the story. And I want to close with just a real short story from Joe Bash, and it fits into Palm Sunday. And it's just part of his story. So sit back and relax again. The disciples were back at drawing up plans. Even the angels were excited about bringing Jesus' mission to a proper climax. Peter liked including the angels in planning, though the angel of death made him feel a little nervous. But the planners were saying, when Jerusalem is in the hands of the Babylonians, you give them measure for measure. All they understand is force. The angels and the disciples were shaping up Operation Final Solution with bombs and F-15s at the ready. And we'll use the intercontinental ballistic missile, enthused Simon the Rock. You're only shooting from Jericho, shot back an angel, a little disgustedly. One neutron bomb and we can save the city and give it a new population, chimed in Thomas, who had doubted the project at the beginning but was getting increasingly excited. As usual, it was John who thought they probably ought to consult Jesus. Consequently, the three of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, arrived with briefcases bulging. Before they began, they noted that Jesus was also working on plans as well. Operation Salem, his was called. One page had a Hosanna sheet sketched out. Another was an environmental report on palm branches. And the last one was a brief inquiry into the rental price of a donkey. As Jesus leafed politely through their plans, he muttered something about really wanting to save people. As for the angels, he looked at them a little sadly. I had counted on you for another glory in excelsis, he told them. I need this story, and I need this week. I mentioned that Pentecost is the third great festival of the church year. It is also the festival that is the hardest to get excited about. Did anybody here wake up this morning and say, wow, it's Pentecost? One. Or did anyone say, happy Pentecost? One person did to me. Part of the reason is for this holiday, there are no Santa Clauses, no bunnies, gift exchanges, parties, food, TV specials, commercialism, decoration. None of these things that seem to help us get all excited about a Christian festival. And maybe there's a deeper reason that we don't get excited about this festival. In some ways, Pentecost is hard to understand, and when we do, it's scary. In a way, Christmas and Easter we can stand back and look at. Christmas, we can look at the baby. Easter, in a way, we can stand back and say, there he comes out of the tomb. But Pentecost is scary because it's about a Holy Spirit crashing into our lives. Wind and fire, changing everything. And the lessons today, the Holy Spirit comes and changes a Babel people, a confused people, a divided people, into a new people, a Pentecost people. The story of the Tower of Babel, the story of the way the world is, confused and divided. And Pentecost, the story of what Christ, through the Holy Spirit, does, brings unity and harmony and peace. Now I want to read another Babel story, and this one comes from Mark Twain. He was upset about the division in the world, so he told the story about how he decided to take the matters into his own hand, Mark Twain. So I built a cage, and in it I put a cat and a dog. And after a little training, I got the dog and cat to the point where they lived peaceably together. Then I introduced a pig, a goat, a kangaroo, some birds, and a monkey. And after a few adjustments, they learned to live in harmony. So encouraged was I by such successes that I added an Irish Catholic, a Presbyterian, a Jew, a Muslim from Turkestan, and a Buddhist from China, along with a Baptist missionary that I captured on the same trip. In a very short while, there wasn't a simple living thing left in the cage. I read it wrong, a single living thing left in the cage. That's division, and it's the way of the world. I think it's so normal that it is really the way most of us grew up. And I'll share a little of my story, and I think you can think of your story. I learned very early that Logan Grade School was good and Roosevelt Grade School bad. Division. Or later, Glendale High School good, Hoover High School bad, and we proved it by beating them in football. And at Glendale High School, my group never talked to the Mexican youth. They were the other people. I remember our church youth group. We got in a fight with the church women who ran the church kitchen. And then they became the enemy, and we even made up names for them. One we called the Jaw, and the other we called the Wit, and the other Mrs. Dib. They were the enemy. And I remember even those days when my parents and my brothers became the enemy as we went through periods of not listening to each other. Once, and this was in California, a big black torrential, a spider, came walking across the church parking lot. This wondrous creation of God, and I got a big rock and dropped on him and smashed this creature of God. I had been taught that even nature, that wasn't even trying to harm me, enemy, was my enemy. As a child, I knew who my enemies were. I remember taking the toy airplane, and it was bombs over Tokyo, or bombs over Berlin. Most of you are too young to remember that. But I still remember the exact day and the exact place. It was in the attic of one of my friends' house that we had a discussion, and we decided to stop bombing Berlin and Tokyo and start bombing Moscow. I'll never forget the day, and little did I know then that this so-called enemy would become so feared and so hated, and that this so-called enemy would so fear and hate us, that together we would develop weapons capable of destroying the entire earth just for the sake of our differences. We live in Babel. Confusion, Mark Twain's cage. But God entered Babel in Jesus. The sound of nails and a cross. Jesus died on the cross, and Jesus was raised at Easter. And today we celebrate the event of Jesus sending the wind and fire of his Holy Spirit to call us into the very thing that he died for, and that is the unity of all of humanity, the unity of all of creation. And the Holy Spirit calls us from division, from Babel, and empowers us to live that unity for which Christ died. And that's what's happened on the first Pentecost. People from every nation heard the good news. Soon, former enemies, Jews and Gentiles, and they hated each other. And soon, by that power, they were eating together and worshiping together. And men and women, slaves and free, were treating each other as equals. The wind of the Spirit was blowing, and that wind continues to blow. Everywhere where broken relationships are healed, between parents and children and youth, and between nations and races. And when the Holy Spirit enters my life and your life, and here's where it's scary, I am empowered to risk living unity. I am empowered to risk living a different way in a world of division. And it is a risk. Remember the movie Kramer versus Kramer? Did most of you see that movie? The parents separated, the father played by Dustin Hoffman, and this little boy now are living together and trying to cook and do other things and exist. And I was touched by a spirit of Pentecost. If you remember that movie, whenever the father and the little boy got in a fight, it was the little boy that reached out first and asked for forgiveness. Think of the risk. His father could have said no. Think of the risk of devastation. And yet he had the power, even as a child, to reach out first. And that's the power of Pentecost. I have a pen here that's very precious to me. It's written in German, and I'll read it in English. I would need Tina and Henning to read it in German for me. But the pen says swords into plowshares. It has a picture of a man beating a sword into a plowshare. The Lutheran youth in the youth groups of the Church of East Germany wear these pens. It is very hard to be active in the church in East Germany. If you were a youth there, it might jeopardize your schooling, your career plans, and yet more and more youth are being part of church youth groups. The government does not want them to wear this pin because the government says the socialist state is a peace movement. You don't need another one. But they know that when the socialist state says that, as other governments, the state means that peace comes through arms. And the Holy Spirit has another way, and that is the way of reconciliation. And empowered by the Spirit, those youth in East Germany, now I understand they cannot wear these pins, so they have patches and they sew them inside of their clothes. They take the risk, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. And now on this festival day, we share Holy Communion. The New Testament calls Holy Communion drinking the Holy Spirit. Drinking the Holy Spirit. As we share, the Spirit enters each one of us and now gives us that power to risk. Let us pray for that power. O Spirit, come to fill our hearts, that war and hate shall cease. Renew the earth and make us one, a Pentecost of peace. I can't read the two stories, the story of the rising of the only son of the widow of Zarephath and the rising of the son of the widow at Nain, without thinking of those times in my life when I have seen death defeated by life. One I remember is Grandma Flossie, the oldest member of the congregation I served in California. Grandma Flossie was a woman of deep and a simple faith. I loved her. I was at her bedside in the hospital 20 minutes before she would go in for surgery. I forgot all the details, but she had been told that the surgery was necessary, but there was almost no chance that she would survive the surgery. She knew this, and we both knew this, and most likely this would be our last moments together. I remember we prayed and we hugged and we shared the laying of hands, on of hands. We shared Holy Communion. We cried. We said our goodbyes. And as they wheeled her down the hall, I held her hand as long as I could before she was taken away into the operating room. There I kissed her and said goodbye. I returned to the hospital the next day. Grandma Flossie was sitting up in bed, her feet dangling over the side, eating lunch and smiling. And we celebrated. Why was there so much joy? Well, obviously, we had some more time just to be together. But I think there's a deeper reason. Death is an enemy. Death is an enemy that is cold and heartless. And I think any time that death is defeated, even temporarily, which was true of Flossie, she died several months later, the sons of the two widows, it was temporary, but their life was victorious, and we cheer and we celebrate. I would say there are very few in this room who have not felt the sting of death. Death comes and tears away loved ones. Death is cold. Death comes, and the people I love and need and care about, who give me joy, are no longer there. Several weeks ago, I was speaking on a speaking appointment in Nebraska. I went to the little town of Wakefield, Nebraska. Does anybody know where Wakefield, Nebraska? One. I sat at the grave of my aunt, Ebba. She had been my best friend during the years that I was growing up. And just weeks ago, I sat by that grave and I wept and I cursed death for taking her away. The enemy, death. But not only does death hurt in this way, death produces the very anxiety of human existence. The glory of human existence is self-consciousness. I can contemplate myself and the world and God, and it's wonderful. But also means I can contemplate my own death, right? And I know that every dream I have, every success, every relationship will someday be shattered by my own death. And before the enemy, I am weak and I'm helpless and I can do nothing. And I am utterly powerless. In the story of the son of the widow of Nain, the people rejoiced because
God had come to help. God had come to help. When Luke wrote this story, it was after the resurrection of Jesus. The first readers read this story after the resurrection of Jesus, and they knew how God had finally come to help the human race. And it was not by going around, scurrying around, and bringing everybody back from the dead, like the son of the widow at Nain. That was an exception. That was temporary. How did God finally help? By joining the human race in our powerlessness, in our weakness, and dying on a cross. And in that death, shattered the powers of death. And coming forth from the tomb on Easter, coming forth as a sign that the enemy death is defeated forever. Amen. That's not the end of the sermon. That's an amen for that sentence. If you want to say amen too, go ahead. Amen. Good. The enemy death is defeated. I know this in Christ, we go to a funeral or a memorial service. With faith in Christ, we can cry out against death. We can say to death, you think you are so strong. You think you can hurt. You tear and you devastate, but you are a defeated enemy. The funerals of my closest loved ones, Aunt Ebba and Karin's father, I got to stand up at the funeral and read this reading from her brokering. And that's the reason I think it means so much, because it's the way I can say to death, your power is broken. Dance, death, your deeds are done. A new time has set in and you are summoned by the Maker. One day death itself will dance before the Lord. The wind and breath of the Lord will call for death, and slowly death will bring all limp life and all brittle forms of death to the judgment seat. And God will pronounce death guilty, will sentence death to death, and thus sentence to death tears and crying and hunger and lonesomeness and disease. Even now there is enough evidence gathered against death by those who live under the Spirit. They build evidence while they work and while they wait for the dance and the death of death. The date has been set. God knows the hour. Well, what does this mean to me? What can it mean to our lives? To me, baptized into Christ, I face my own death, and I will die. It's 100%. Or I can stand at the deathbed of a human brother or sister and know I have nothing to cling to, nothing to grasp, except the promise. Death is defeated. And neither death nor life, nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. And that is hope. What else does Jesus' victory over death mean to me? It means I'd like to be like a Vietnamese Buddhist monk that Daniel Berrigan tells us about, Thich Nhat Hanh. He was forced to leave Vietnam during the war He traveled about the United States denouncing the crimes of war, proposing unequivocally and gently the Buddhist alternative, stop the killing. And few listened to him. The peace movement didn't even listen to him. And Bergen says, among Americans, this Vietnamese monk stood, a solitary exotic, a man of silence and sublime naivety, one of those figures whose innocence is an affront, who quite simply go their way amid a welter of the worldly wise, the traffickers, the opportunists, and wise ones of this world. I want to be like that monk, to stand in the midst of a world that believes in the power of death, does not know that death is defeated, and to stand there and to affirm life, to affirm healing and forgiveness and love and justice for the poor. I want to be there. For if I believe that death has been conquered by Jesus Christ, if I am baptized into Christ, where else can I stand but with Christ? And we now come to the table, surrounded by the signs of life. We come as people like Paul who have been raised from death to life. We come to feast on the bread of life, the bread of eternal life. We come to declare that we are a family to support each other in our weakness. Let us come as God's risen people. Amen.
For those of you who just came today or yesterday, on Friday night at Holden we have text study when we gather in Koinonia to discuss the text for the proclamation. On Friday, from the group, I think two themes emerged from these rather complicated lessons. One, the theme of God's judgment. The other, the theme of the coming kingdom of God. Now, after text study, I thought this, I think it's one of those Sundays I have to preach about judgment. And I felt scared. Lord, do I have to get up there and yell at people? And then I thought, Lord, they're on vacation. And it's probably only 40 minutes until snack bar. And then I calmed down and I thought about the judgment of God. And what that judgment is clearly stated by St. Paul in Galatians, you reap what you sow. In other words, God allows communities of people to suffer the full consequences of their stupidity. Now, in the scripture, some judgment portrays these consequences in history. Other passages portray the consequences at the end of time. But the judgment of God, God allows the consequences of our stupidity to happen. My mind goes back to art class when I was in high school. And we sat at big drawing tables. And the kid in front of me, I didn't like. And I did the very immature thing of teasing him. I teased him almost every day. And one day in art class, I whispered a smart remark to him in his ear. And he jumped up, climbed over my desk, grabbed me, pushed me against the back wall of the art room and started to pommel me. And I was just starting to hit back, and the teacher ran back and pulled us apart and sent us both to the vice principal. We sat and sat, And he called us into his office, and I still remember him. He was up there. It's one thing to fight in the street or in the school ground, but right in class, during class. And I can still see his face. This is judgment. Suffering the full consequences of my stupidity. A nation is called by God to be the light to the nations. God nurtures this people like a mother, brings them through the wilderness to a land flowing with milk and honey. But they forget the covenant with God. Their rich grab land from the poor. The poor live in misery. They trust horses and chariots and foreign alliances. And they end in chains. And they are deported to Babylon. And there they weep. In today's gospel, the same nation is in bondage to Rome. And the Romans actually help the rich of the land grab from the poor, and the poor live in misery. Hundreds and thousands are joining the zealot armies to kill the Romans and drive them out, and the nation is again marching and marching to disaster, judgment. But a loving God intervenes when people walk to disaster. Before Babylon, God sent prophets. Into Babylon, God sent comforters to call the people back to their identity. And to the people of Jesus' time, on their way to destruction under Rome, Jesus comes and announces a kingdom and heals and casts out demons. And Jesus calls the people to a way of peace. And Jesus knows it's a crisis time. And he sends out 72 disciples to preach peace. And they return happy with their success. And then Jesus walks to Jerusalem and to the cross and there dies. And that sacrificial death calls forth a people who will live his way of a new creation. And they are nourished by the bread of Eucharist, the bread of life, and they go out to the world to preach the gospel of peace, to bring in the harvest of a new community to live the new creation. And now it's almost 2,000 years later. And right now I want to share some of my own perception. I see myself as part of a humanity that's on the very brink of destruction. At the very time when there are so many potentials for the human race, I turn one way and I see 50,000 nuclear bombs and warheads, increasingly sophisticated delivery systems, an arms race out of control, fanned by fear and hate, children and youth in despair, convinced they will never grow up. And I look another way, and I see 40,000 children quietly dying each day of hunger. Millions who go to sleep hungry at night. Millions of children quietly being disabled in body and mind for lack of food. And I see their parents angry. And I see my own nation supporting those who oppress them. And I see that minority of this world, us, fat from our overconsumption. And I turn another way and I see nature weeping. Nature groaning in pain as a greedy humanity takes and takes and throws back the waste, and nature lashes back. And I see us as humanity pushed up against the wall, and that is the judgment of God. allowing us to move to the consequences of our stupidity. Is there hope? Yes. God intervenes with a cross, a teardrop in God's eye, wooing us to a new creation. Is there hope? I say yes. Why? There's communities all over the world. I know there's a little congregation in North America praying for peace, advocating for world hunger. And the more they pray for peace, the more they care about each other. I know there's a little base community in Latin America. They gather in a hut, on their walls, the portraits of the martyrs, and they pray and they read scripture, they share the Eucharist, they learn about justice. I know there's a group of American Christians in the Soviet Union praying with Soviet Christians for peace. And I know there's a little mountain community where people go and people learn and people support each other in being disciples of Jesus Christ. And we're here. And I see us as one of thousands and thousands of communities of a new way all over the world. And I close my eyes and I see Satan falling out of heaven like lightning. Close your eyes, you can see it. You can see scorpions and snakes being trampled on. And it's wonderful. The evil powers of this world are trembling with fear, for their days are numbered. And then in the vision, I see God like a tender mother. And as in the vision of Isaiah, in the New Jerusalem, giving all of these groups and communities around the world plentiful milk, and we are nourished, nourished with the bread of life. And it's a feast. It's the feast of the new creation, and it's a gift, and in that gift we are sustained. And now that gift comes to us as we share the bread and the wine. Come with hope, come with joy, come to the feast. Amen. When I shared 3 days at the World Council of Churches Assembly, I had a deep sense that there I was part of a story. And tonight, our lessons focus on that story. 3,800 years ago, a couple left the security of home and family and tribe and wandered to a rocky, hilly country where a deity had promised that they would be parents of a great nation that would bless the earth. And they trusted the promise. But it was hard to trust. Years went by and they had no children. And their prayer probably was, God, it's hard to be the parents of a great nation without children. And they became afraid and said, we'll try to work things out by our own. We'll adopt a slave. And the deity says, trust me. And they do. And the deity smiles. Well, they have a son, and their descendants do become a great nation, a nation that goes back and forth between security and risk. and 800 or 1800 years later, one of the descendants of this couple also leaves the security of home. And he wanders over the same rocky, hilly country. And he believes the promise given to Abraham and Sarah, and believes that promise is almost here. And he calls it the kingdom of God. And he lives that coming kingdom by healing and forgiving, and calling the rich to gladly divest for the sake of the poor. And he believes that kingdom will come by suffering love. But he becomes afraid and is tempted to take up the sword to bring in the kingdom by military power. And God says, "Trust me." And he trusts. And God smiles. And he trusts all the way to the cross. And God approves his way by raising Jesus from the dead. And then his followers trust. They see in his death and resurrection that the new age, the kingdom of God, has begun and will soon be complete. And they leave their possessions, they do sell everything, they give it to the poor, and they wander about the world preaching the good news, and those who believe them live the vision, and they share their possessions, and they break bread with former enemies, and together they pray, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." And God smiles. About 300 years later, that family becomes afraid. And instead of believing the promise, they say, "Let's settle in here on earth. We'll set up a kingdom on this earth and we'll protect it with the sword. We'll expand it with the sword," and they do. And God weeps. Centuries later, a group of people settle in a new land, North America. And they say, "Let's become rich here." And they do. Then they say, "Let's defend our wealth." And they build guns and bombs, A-bombs, H-bombs, Pershings, cruise missiles to deliver their bombs, and they call it security. And they give so many billions of dollars that the hungry are not fed. And in that land, there are Christians, followers of Jesus. But rather than living as strangers in that land, they go along. And they live comfortably with the way things are. And the merciful God who came to Abraham and Sarah, who sent Jesus, who called the apostles, says to them, "Will you continue my story? Will you trust me? Will you trust my promise?" 2 weeks ago today, I worshiped in a circus tent at the World Council of Churches Assembly, gathered with brothers and sisters in Christ from around the world. I looked around, there were tears in many eyes, there were tears in mine. Tears of joy. We sing, "Give us a foretaste of the feast to come. This is maybe the closest I will ever be to the kingdom in these days." There was singing and smiles and hugs and more tears, and there were tears of joy. And I thought, why is there so much joy in this tent? When those who gather here, many, maybe most, come from places in a world where there is so much pain and hunger and disease and oppression and injustice. And then I discovered it is especially the poor, especially the suffering Christians, who see a vision of God's coming shalom, the promise to Abraham and Sarah, and they trust. And their treasures are in the heavenly realm of God as they wait for this world to be the kingdom of God. And with insurmountable odds, they work joyfully for justice and for peace. And I remember the words of Bishop Dumeni of the church in Namibia. We are prisoners of hope. And as we hear the word of God tonight, we have a choice between a comfortable church that lives with wealth and justifies it and protects it, or to be one with them, seeing the vision of God's future, casting off our fear, our needs for wealth, our needs for the power of brute force, and then empowered by that vision, work for healing and justice and peace. And it's in that vision that there is power. I share a story that I've told before, but it's one who taught me what the vision means and the mission is. John Nelson, who has worked years and years and years for an end to the arms race, he was here at Holden once, smiling, dancing, joking, laughing. I thought I would throw him off a little, so I walked up and I said, "The arms race is worse now than when you started 20 years ago. Why are you smiling?" And John's smile really reached from ear to ear. And he whispered in my ear, "I know how the story ends. I know how the story ends." That is faith. The assurance of things hoped for. And now that is the gift of the Eucharist we come to share. Amen. Our lessons tonight have a central image, or a metaphor, we might say, and it's obvious. The life of faith is one of struggling, wrestling, endurance, as we wait for God's promises to be fulfilled. When I thought of this, I smiled when I thought of some songs I learned when I was young. The church or congregation I grew up in had this as a theme song, and the choir sang it almost once a month. "My God and I walk through the fields together. We walk and talk and jest as good friends do." I almost want to break out and sing this. "We clasp our hands, our voices ring with laughter. My God and I walk through the meadow dew." Anybody else know that one? Or "Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before." Or John sometimes shares a bumper sticker. Do you remember what?
"With Jesus, every day is nice."
Oh. "With Jesus, every day is nice." I contrast this now to Jacob, the meaning of his name, heel grabber. Wrestling all night with God. And think of them, they're on the ground, straining, sweating, growling, groaning. a hip is wrenched, a blessing is given, and a new name, Israel. Or the widow, in that society, poor and powerless, insignificant, oppressed, and she pesters and pleads and returns again to an unjust judge. She has no money to bribe. That would have been easy. But she comes day after day, and finally he says, just to get this person out of my hair, I'll give her what she wants, justice. And Jesus says, well, how much more will God, who is merciful, give you what you long for, and that is the kingdom of God, the day of justice. Well, here's two images of faith. Faith as a walk with God, kind of a friendly buddy. God is the friendly chap. Another picture, faith as a relationship of struggle with a God who often seems to be enemy. Now, what is faith for you? I wonder if we look at the world as it really is and think of the question of faith and the question of God, how can it be anything but a struggle? When I went to my first parish in St. Charles, Illinois, I think about the second day I was there, three people came to me and said, you must call on Axel Johnson. And so I went to Axel Johnson. The reason they wanted me to call on him, he never went to church and thought if the new pastor went and invited him, he might come to church. So I went to him knowing really three things about him. He was an elderly Swede. He didn't go to church, and there were plenty of people worried about his soul. I went there, and I remember we sat on his porch. It was a beautiful summer day, white-haired in his 70s. And of course, to do the right thing as a new pastor, I invited him to church. And his reply was a story. Axel told me about the trenches of the First World War, and he had been there. Axel told me about death all around him, about the fire and the explosions and the limbs torn from bodies. And Axel told me about the screams and the terror and the cries and the tears. And then there was silence. We sat in silence for a few moments, and then Axel looked up at me, and we met eye to eye. And he said, now will you tell me why I should believe in a loving God? And I had no answer. I was just after 4 years of seminary. Had no answer. But Axel taught me this: if God isn't a problem, maybe I have not seen or felt the pain of this world. And I think, as we've shared this weekend, how can I talk about a loving God or a God of history, a God of justice, in a world where, as I understand, 460 million people are always hungry. 40,000 children die quietly every day, hunger and disease. Central America, half of the cultivated land is used to grow export crops. 60% of their children die of malnutrition before they are five. Faith in the loving God, and I think, what would it be like to try to walk up to one of the parents and glibly read Psalm 121? The Lord will preserve you from all evil. The Lord will keep you safe. Oh, faith in God is a struggle for me. And I know those of you who have shared that with me. It is a struggle, and I think that's okay. In fact, our first lesson tonight shows that our family of faith was born one night, at least its name was born, in an intense struggle between one of our ancestors and God. And our ancestor was crippled, but was given a new name, Israel. Israel means the God who struggles, or the struggle with God. It's our family name. Think of that. Our family name is God's struggle, Israel. And isn't it our family story? The slaves in Egypt crying for freedom. Moses fighting with God on different plans on how to bring off the liberation. The poor of Israel crying for justice. Captives weeping in Babylon by the waters of Babylon. The poor crushed under Roman rule, crying for a Messiah. Jesus in Gethsemane, groveling, clutching the dirt, sweating blood. Let this cup pass from me. On the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The martyrs in the book of Revelation cry, how long, O God, until justice comes? Or the faithful Jews in the Holocaust. One story, they put God on trial, an actual trial of God, accusing him of mismanaging the universe. And they declared God guilty. And then they went to worship the ruler of the universe. Worship. Remember 4 years ago, the news here at Holden was on, and that brief news in the morning, and the voice announced the death of Oscar Romero, the Archbishop in El Salvador and friend of the poor, brutally murdered at the altar while celebrating Mass. And I remember crying to God, how long will you just sit there in your heaven before you bring justice? How long? How many more will be killed before the kingdom comes that you promised? I know you've had times when you have thought that too. And the answer seems to be silence. The lessons today, I think, call us to run, leap, and grab God. And hold on and wrestle and cling to God. And say, I'll not let you go until you keep your promise. I'll not let you go till you bring the day of justice and peace to this earth as you have promised. I will not let you go until the world is reborn, there is a new creation, no one is hungry, and all live in peace. And I cling to God. And as I cling, I slowly, slowly begin to see and to understand the God to whom I cling. It is a God who is poor and hungry, a God who is starving, is the victim. A God who is bruised and beaten and crucified. What a shock to meet the Lord of the universe face to face and to meet the victim. And in all of this weakness, God says to me, I am saving the world. The kingdom is coming. But this is my way. This is my only way. Now cling to me, and together we will save the world. Together. And now God gives us a sign. It's broken bread. It's wine poured out. A community blessed by the brokenness and called into the struggle to be Israel. Broken, yet joining God in love. The love which will redeem the world. In our text study, I think more of the comments than any others came with questions about the resurrection and the afterlife. So I'd like to share some things about that in relation to these texts. And the way I'll do this is I think the first half of what I'll say tonight is not a sermon, and the second half is. Okay, so what the first half is kind of a little class.